Did I throw everybody off by coming up on this side? Everybody noticed that, didn't you? Are we creatures of habit or what? So, welcome. Good morning to you. If I haven't met you, my name is Kevin. I'm one of the pastors and the elders here at the church. And if you're newer, especially welcome to you. We want to make sure that you feel loved and welcome. If you are a regular attender here, I want to do a little bit of family business this morning. Can I get some lights here, Matt? And that is that, our model of leadership here is one of shared leadership. We have a strong belief in the plural application of voices, and so to do that, we have a fairly rigorous process of bringing folks into leadership, whether it's deacons or elders, and we look to the New Testament to kind of help us understand what those characteristics and traits are. We ask folks, whether it's men or women entering either deacons or elders, to kind of do a little bit of soul searching and say, hey, does this fit me? What we've not been able to do yet is find anyone that was perfect, although Drew's is about as close as it comes. And for us, leadership is not about perfection. It's about willingness to serve, and that we've been given instructions in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul about what those character traits are. And then for someone, an elder, they would identify as being an elder, and then there's an 18-month process of learning and training. The backbone of that is this book, Systematic Theology, which is a chapter-by-chapter review of Scripture. We're not saying that everything that Wayne Grudem says is absolute our belief, but it is a place for us to launch and discuss. There are 7 or 8 other materials, several teachings that we lean to, everything from counseling to sexual purity to issues of leadership and servanthood. And so it's comprehensive. At the end of that process, anyone that still feels like that they want to move forward, we go through a time of just praying and making sure that we feel like that person fits. And as part of that process, you're involved. We don't elect elders here. They're appointed, but we believe strongly in the character traits of those, and we look to the community to give us feedback on that. And so today, Randy Holly, where's Randy at? Randy, stand up, Randy. Randy, there you go. Let's hear it for Randy. All right, Randy. I joked last night, a lot of us went to dinner last night, that Randy, he took the 18-month process and completed it in 4 years. And so he's very exceptional, that Randy is. And so, I'm just kidding. But what we want to do in a couple of weeks are going to appoint Randy as an elder, as a pastor here. We believe that those terms in the New Testament are synonymous. Pastor, elder, overseer, that this is not about one guy that gets up on Sunday morning and talks and then gives the direction to the church. It's the direction of the church is given by the elders, plural. And currently, that's myself, Drews, who did announcements, Kevin Deneen is the other elder, and so we're going to increase our eldership by 25%. We've got about five other guys that are in the process that over the next anywhere from 12 to 18 months, we'll finish and complete their piece of things. And so what we're going to ask you to do is give us feedback. And that is, if Randy owes you any money, I would say you could bribe him, but honestly, this isn't the kind of job that most people want. And so he might be looking to get out of it. But the Apostle Paul, giving instruction to his young friend Timothy, Paul had planted a church in Ephesus, and he had to go away for a while, and that trip ended up taking him longer than he expected. And so he's writing back to Timothy, who is the pastor of that church, the overseer, and he's giving Timothy instruction on, hey, you can't do this alone, and so what we need to do is make sure we've got qualified leaders to lead this church plant. And so in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, Paul says this: here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited, and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. And so this is the qualifications. Again, this does not mean that myself or Drew's or Kevin or even Randy live perfectly. It doesn't mean that our children are always obedient, okay? Please don't hold me to that standard, okay? What it means is that we're engaging our family and we are dealing with our children in a way that is godly, that our reputation in the community is good, that we're not lovers of money, that we're not recently converted. And so this is where you come in. And for those of us who have known Randy for a while, the elders, we would not put you in front of him if we did not believe that Randy matches these qualifications, okay? So the first thing is you should see the people we turn away. I'm just kidding. But for the next 2 weeks, if there's anything that you know that you feel like we should know, please let me know. So let me know, or Drew's, or Kevin. My email address is on the brochure. We'd love to hear back from you, assuming that there would be none, and I'm assuming there would be, but we'll see. Then we'll appoint Randy as an elder in a couple of weeks. And for that, yeah, let's hear it for Randy. And I don't mean to sway anybody's opinion of Randy. I don't think I need to. But Randy is an exceptional leader. I mean an exceptional. He leads our Celebrate Recovery Ministry with other groups of devoted folks. And he and Carol give and give and give. And I'm excited to get him on. So let's pray. We get started. Heavenly Father, we love you. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that as we would struggle to be the church you've called us to, that you've given us guidance. And Lord, I pray that as a leader, one of the leaders of your church, that you would give us wisdom. Father, I pray for those who attend here that they would fall deeper in love with you as a result of what we talk about today. Because God, to know you is to know life. And so, Father, we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we started this new series that we're calling The Follower Formula. And I set up this formula by talking about the base ingredients, the base part of this recipe. When we looked at what the great commandments were, the basis of what we call, Ed, throw me up that slide, of what we call the 2 and 10, that the centering of what it means to be a fully engaged follower of Christ is to love God and to love others. This is from the great commandment when the Pharisees asked Jesus, hey, what's the most important of the 613? Jesus didn't take the trap. He comes back and says, well, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and commandments hang on these two commands. And so before we talk about any part of what discipleship looks like, that we want to make sure that we see it through the lens of love, or what we say, the lens of devotion, okay? And so that was the basis. And so today we're going to start with the 10 virtues, 5 about loving God, 5 about loving others. We're going to talk about what it means to know God today. And then I want to continue to remind you, I will say this 1,000 times over these next 10 weeks, this is not a checklist. This is not a to-do list. This is not even about behavior or morality. Those are outcomes. This is about you loving God and about loving others. And so today we start with what it means to know God. And we believe, go back to the beginning there, Ed, that this formula is about B plus C plus D equals EFG to the third power. It's just as simple as that, all right? What does that mean? It means that belief plus commitment, waiting on you, Ed, belief plus commitment, there it is, plus devotion equals an engaged follower of God to the third power, and it's a Trinitarian God that we serve, Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so all of this formula is based around those things, belief and commitment and devotion being. What does it mean for us to know God? You know, there was a book written in 2010 that the researchers used a study, one of the most extensive studies about religious attitudes in America from Baylor University. It was done from 2006 to 2008, and they measured all kinds of religious attitudes. But one of the broader attitudes they measured was, what do people think of God? What do people think they know about God? And they wrote this book. It's called America's Four Gods. And what they found is that as the researchers would ask Americans what they believe about God, that those beliefs tended to fall in four primary buckets. There were four general categories about how we as Americans perceive God. The first category, 28% of people see God as an authoritative God. The God is a guiding force for all behavior and a parent you want to please. If you don't please God, you'll be punished. So 28% of us believe in the authoritative God. 22% believe in a benevolent God, a God that is caring and supportive of everyone equally. 21% believe in a critical God. This is a God who, he's part police officer and part Santa Claus. Some people will go to heaven and some people won't. And then finally, 24% believe in what they called the distant God. This is the God who's an ever-present force but doesn't tell me what to do, and I'm responsible for my own life. You see, what happens is we all come into this discussion with certain levels of prejudices that our religious tradition, our family experiences, sometimes the things that we've come to know about life then begins to affect our view of God. So as I start today to draw you into a deeper know, as I begin to challenge you, wherever you're at on your faith continuum, there's always more that we can know about God. I'm not talking about understanding. We're going to talk about that in a second. But for us to really, truly know him in a deeper way, that I want us to start and acknowledge, and I'm this way too, that we come into this with certain beliefs already. And that of the four beliefs, the four buckets that the researchers fell into, I don't think that any one of them is better than the other. All of them tell us something about God. None of them were completely true. All of them had some element of what they thought that was not a truism about who God is. And so today, as we begin to think about what it means to love God and to love others, that we're going to start with the idea of what it means to know God. And I want us to do a little bit of a tilling of our heart, a challenging, even an inventory about what we think we know about God. Now, let's keep our expectations reasonable. Because I'm gonna take you into what I consider three areas of knowing God's deeper, but there are parts of God that we will never, ever know. I mean, it's just the reality. The prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 40, 28, he says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." So if we take Isaiah literally, we can all just head home and do some tailgating, right? There's just nothing to know. We can't fully understand God. Well, what I want you to know is that you won't. And despite the age we live in, the age of logic, the age of reason, the age of materialism, the age of science, which we do everything we can to think that science combats the truth about who God is, science has only ever proven the existence of God, not denied it. But if our goal is that we would fully understand God, we will be disappointed. And I want to help you to relieve yourself of that, not by setting your brain on the sidelines, but which of us wants to understand, to follow a God that we can understand? You see, if we have a God that we do understand, it's an idol. If we have a God that we can understand, it'll probably end up being me. That there is an unfathomable part about who God is. And that we're much more willing to place our faith in the things like the Big Bang Theory, which is, it's a ridiculous thought. And we think that's more rational and reasonable than believing in an intelligent designer and creator that put all these things into work. Now, I know that there are parts of our life that make this hard, but I want us to begin to at least understand that there is an element of faith to all of this. Faith is the great equalizer of our relationship with God. Almost everything else we bring to this relationship, would be inequitable, right? If our relationship with God was based on money, then people with more money would be closer to God. If our relationship with God was based on the things we do, then people that can do more. If our relationship with God was based on good looks, some of y'all would be in trouble, all right? Try not to make eye contact here. But it's faith. It's faith that does it, but we're not to just blindly. There is evidence that's given to us that we can rely on. And so today, as we talk about these three areas of to know God in deeper ways, I want us to understand where we come from, and I want us to keep the expectation that God is to be known at a deeper level. The first area, these are on the back of your bulletin, that I want you to think about are what I would consider to be the traits of God, the character of God. Call it the virtues of God. Now, we could spend a series talking about the infinite traits of God, but I've got just five general categories that I think will give us a launching pad. The first thing is that God is infinite, that he's without limit. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. In other words, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and he's in all places. There is no limit to God. Well, that alone starts us off in that place to where we really can't understand him, because how can we get our mind around that? There is none other like that. It's the part we talked about when we were talking about the angels, demons, and me series, where we tend to assume that we tend to assign those virtues to Satan, and we had to remind ourselves that Satan is a created being. He's not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. He's not all places. Only God is all of those things. And so as we think about being knowing God more and going deeper in that, keep in mind that he is infinite. He's unlimited. The second trait that I'd want you to think about is he's Trinitarian. Trinitarian. And this is just a simple way or a concise way of saying that he's Father, Son, and Spirit. This is where St. Patrick would use the three-leaf clover to describe God. He would say, hey, this is just one clover, but it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Ed, throw up that, this explains it in some ways, that God is distinct but completely unified. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, and there's God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, but all of them are God. Now, that's a little hard for us to get our mind around because we've never experienced that kind of unity. We're not familiar with that level of connectedness, but in all of those things, as Scripture would reveal the deeper parts of God, we would see the distinctive character traits of each one of those. God the Creator, the one who spoke it into existence, who was there in the beginning, and everything as terms of human beings were made in his image. God the Son, who's our friend, who's our atonement, who sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us, and then God the Spirit, who's our counselor, and he's our power. He brings the ability to connect with the full Trinitarian God. And so as we know God, understand that God is distinctive. And some of the hardest thing, I think, for some of us to think about is that as we pray and relate to God, as I pray to Jesus, I pray to him as God. As I pray to the Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, I pray to him as God. As I pray to God the Father, I'm praying to all of them. That's the hard thing to get our mind around. But as we engage in a relationship with God, we've got to see him as three distinct persons that are completely and fully unified. You'll spend a day chewing on that one, I know. The third area, trait of God, is he's sovereign. His will and his judgment are sovereign. This is hard, because sometimes we do not like God's sovereign will. If any of us, and maybe this isn't you, if I were God, I would not have created hell. I don't like the idea of hell. I understand the need for hell. I understand that it's real. I believe that it's there, but I don't have the courage to send people to hell. I don't have that kind of justice inside of me. God does. Not because he's mean, but because he understands that he's given us all a choice. If I were God, I wouldn't have the ability to do the things he does because I don't have the vision that he has. I don't see the completeness. I don't have the picture of eternity, what's behind us and what's in front of us. So my sovereignty would be greatly diminished. This is the hardest part for us as believers, is because we want to fit the God that we want to understand into our sovereign view. We just can't do that. And part of that is because of this next thing. To understand God is to know that he's good. He's loving, faithful, merciful, and just. No doubt there are many of you that as I say those things, you will recall things in your life or that are actively going on in your life right now that do not match up with love, faithful, merciful, and just. And so your evidence would speak to the contrary. You would say, if God is good, then why? Why did my parent die too soon? Why did I lose a child? Why am I suffering from this disease? How can a good God allow these kinds of things? We know that he's good because his intent is good. But to understand that God is good, and while these things don't reconcile, we have to understand the final piece of the traits of God, and that is that God is personal. Simply said, he is Jesus. And for God to be ultimately personal, he has to allow us to choose or to not choose him. You see, there is no relationship that is forced. Nona can't love me truly if I make her love me, if I had the ability to do that. The problem we have about judging the goodness of God is that we blame him for the choices that man has made. We blame him for what Satan brought into the garden. You see, it was not God's intent. God did not want sin. What he did want was Adam and Eve to have free will. It was not God's intent or will even that Satan would rebel against him. But in his sovereign choice, he implanted in the angels, like he has in us, the ability to choose ourselves over him. That is a scandalous and dangerous way to go about relationships. But it is the relationship that he's offering to you and I. And so as we then question the goodness of God, we have to firstly understand that it wasn't God that brought these things into, but he does allow them. But he allows them because of the necessity of the personal relationship that binds us to him. Those two things have to be tied together. And without them, we're just robots. We're just robots following a God, and there really is no point to the relationship, okay? Now, how do we know God otherwise? Well, I'm going to tell you about a guy who thought he knew God. There was a guy who, in his day, was a Pharisee, like we talked about last week. He believed strongly in the 613 commandments. He was a leader amongst all of those. He was religious and committed. And when this thing called the way began to spring up, he was part of the unique group of people that went out to squelch it. Because at the time it started, it was in Jerusalem. And we see in the book of Acts where the apostle Stephen is professing his faith, and because of that, he's stoned. He is publicly killed. Okay? You stone someone in public to make a point, to terrorize, to send the message that if you're part of his way of thinking and doing, you'll face the same fate. There was a guy there that was holding the coat of the people throwing the rocks. This guy's name was Saul. Saul was from an area called Tarsus. Saul was a Pharisee. Saul thought he knew God. Saul thought he was doing what was right, but Saul was the Osama bin Laden of his day. He was a murdering terrorist, and he was feared all around the world. And so the way begins. Jesus, he dies, he resurrects, he lives, he's on for 40 days. Pentecost comes, the movement begins to move, and it's mostly in Jerusalem. Stephen is killed, people get afraid, and the good news starts to spread initially out of fear because people have to leave Jerusalem. And so the Pharisees, the chief priests, knew that this thing needed to be squelched wherever it was at. There was an area called Damascus, which is in Syria, current-day Syria. Damascus was a very important city because it's set in between several trade routes. It was south of Aleppo, which is a major city still today in Syria, what a lot of problems are that are still going on today. But it was north and east of Jerusalem. And that they had begun to get word that this thing called the Way was beginning to take hold in Damascus. And what the chief priests knew is if the Way took hold in Damascus, it would begin to influence all the world because all the world traveled through Damascus. Okay? And so Saul, before he becomes Paul, sets out to have an impact on this. We're going to pick up in chapter 9 of Acts, verse 1. If you've got your Bible, your Bible apps, read along with me. I'm going to read from the NIV. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked them for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the Way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. Does this sound like a guy that knows God? "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go to the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. You see the contrast there between Ananias and Paul? One man thought he knew God and didn't. The other man knew quickly the voice of the Lord. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. Come and place hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." That includes me, Ananias. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Ananias goes on to go to Straight Street. He finds Paul. He prays for him. The scales fall off. In the conversion, Paul is filled with the Spirit, and then he's baptized. And so in this, we see the full conversion of Saul, a man who thought he knew God already. What we know about Saul at this time is he went on to preach for a while there in Damascus. And then later we hear about this timeline in Galatians 1. Paul talks about these 3 years that he spent in Arabia. And so what appears to have happened was that the great apostle Paul, this Pharisee of Pharisees, this terrorist killer who's converted, that God has said everything is going to be based on him that's going to go to the Gentiles. This is the guy. There are 27 books in the New Testament. Paul wrote 13 of them. Osama bin Laden of his day wrote nearly half of the New Testament. This was a significant change in the Way. But Saul went away, and for what it looks like is what historians believe for 3 years, these silent years from Paul. You really don't hear from him. What I believe happened there was the man that thought he knew God begins to go back to the scriptures that he knew well. He understood the teachings of the Old Testament of the Torah. He understood the prophecies. He understood the prophets, but then he goes back and he rereads and he restudies and he reimagines God through the lens of the person of Jesus. You see, Paul understood the infinite God. He understood the sovereign God. He probably even understood what he thought was the goodness of God. What he had never come into contact with was the personal nature of God. Because you see, this is what Jesus brought. Jesus brings. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God incarnate. It is the scandalous thing of scandalous things about our faith is that God takes on the flesh of man, comes to earth, and lives amongst us. and then goes on to voluntarily die and serve as our sacrifice. It was this God that became better known to Paul. And for 3 years, before he goes on to then write these 13 books of the New Testament, he had to go back and undo what he thought he knew about God. He began to relearn. You see, this is familiar to me. It was I'm no Paul, so let's not get carried away here, but I thought I knew some things about God. I thought I knew God. I had a very good upbringing. I had lots of scriptural knowledge. I had walked away from faith for a level of time to put a gap between what I thought and what I could not reconcile. But then I met the person of Jesus. And it was through that personal relationship that the knowing that I thought I knew became a real relationship with me. And it was in that salvation, for me, that changed everything I thought I knew about God. So the second area of knowing I want you to know about is I want you to know about the salvation of God. We can fill our heads with as much knowledge, understanding, and reasoning as we want, but if we miss the person of Jesus, we don't know God. So how do we find him? Well, there's an element of seeking to this, that we have to seek him, that God calls us to him. The whole of Scripture is his pursuit of us and our response to him. And if you're around here any time at all, you hear me say something very controversial in the realm of evangelical churches. And that is, I say, if you're here seeking God and you're not sure, take your time. That wasn't the message I heard growing up. The message I heard was you could walk out of here today, get hit by a bus, and you're dead. And then you're going to hell. It's true. I mean, yeah. But I trust in the sovereignty of God. Because I believe if God is calling you here today for such a time as this, if he has you in the crosshairs of his love will find you. It's where my Arminianism and my Calvinism find rest. You are here because God has chosen you. He has predestined you. He has elected you. And so, in some ways, you're caught. Now, you need to make an active choice. You've got to respond to that love. Do I believe that someone who's been chosen by God can turn his back on them and lose that? Absolutely. Because we go back to the free will part of this. And so, as you're seeking him, as the Spirit draws you, do that intently. Do that with an openness. Understand that the circumstances that you find yourself in the seeking process are rarely coincidental. They're almost always providential. Through suffering, through new relationships, through difficulty. If you're one of those who do the right thing after you've exhausted every other option, like me, God will remove every other option because he loves you. And because he wants to be in relationship with you. And at some point, we've got to believe. We have to take this seeking, and we've got to cross over and at least consider the essence of the gospel message. We've got to believe that Jesus was God. We can't believe that he was a good person. Because a good person does not say they're God and not be God. Right? He's either God or crazy. You don't get any other option on that. The Apostle Paul says it this way, Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a belief element to this. You cannot pick up this pilgrim's journey, this pilgrim's progress, bypassing the gate of belief. You can't say, I'm going to join and I'm going to believe the parts I want to believe. Some try that. But it's not a fully engaged relationship. They assign themselves to some pluralistic, universalistic view of Christianity where they want to blend karma and grace together as if they're reconcilable. They are not. And so your belief has to be an all-in belief. And you do that through the third area of repentance. This is sometimes the hardest thing for some of us because we think we're good. We think God isn't, but we are. but we're not. And if you're not, join the club. I use this reference all the time around here, but we're born inherently selfish. We're born to protect and survive our own will first. It is the maturity of our character and our discipleship of our faith walk that gets us from loving God to loving others, to putting the needs of others in front of mine, to where I have to give up that. Sometimes as a parent, we do that through disciplining our children. No, you can't eat anything you want whenever you want to. No, you can't play in the street. Right? Those are the kind of things that are good for us, but our selfish intent says, the street's there, I want to go play in it. But a loving parent says, that's not good for you. And it feels like it's bad, but it ain't bad. But we've got to recognize our desire and our willingness to go play in the street when we don't have the infinite view of the world. We don't see the car coming. God does. We don't see the danger there. God does. We don't see the distraction. God does. We don't see the person that picks us up and takes us on the wrong road. God does. So it's in the place of humility that we say, God, I am a sinner. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is the fundamental understanding of our faith is that we're broken. In a diverse community of believers like what we have right here, people from all levels of life and socioeconomic realities, what is the one joining thing that we all walk in here with? Brokenness. We're all broken. Different ways, different places, different degrees, but we walk in here with a level of brokenness. And then we can unify, not just around our brokenness, but about our redemption, that we're all being saved. God cares about us infinitely. But we have to walk through the narrow gate of repentance. Now see, this is a problem today in the church. Because on one continuum of faith, we've got this idea that we're all getting in. Just do good things and believe what you want and everybody's in. Somewhere over here, not the other end, is we've got this the magical mystery prayer. Say this, repeat after me, you're in. Newsletter says, X amount of people gave us decisions for Christ. And X amount of people walked out of there unchanged. Why? Because they just said it with their mouth. They didn't believe it, and there was no place of genuine repentance as convicted by the Holy Spirit. We do a disservice to people this way. Is there a truth about the Romans road? Absolutely. Jesus died for my sins. I'm a sinner. I have to turn away from those sins. I have to commit myself to following him as an act of heart and an act of repentance. There's no other way in. We want to shortcut that. And then we live lives of powerlessness, wondering why our faith hasn't changed our reality. Well, because we didn't really repent. We really didn't turn away. Repentance is critical. Fourth thing, commit. This is a life of surrender. God, you're God, I'm not, and I'm going to give you everything that gets in my way. And then we've got to grow. This is a life of discipleship. None of us are sanctified, but we're all being sanctified as we go. That this is discipleship. This is community nights. This is spending time with a friend that's got that the ability to speak truth to you about the things they see in your life. It's showing up on Sunday morning and hearing the truth of God and taking it home with you and wrestling with it. This is growing in relationship. This is serving. This is loving others. Finally, know your purpose. Why am I here? Well, the Westminster Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So if you want the concise answer, you're here to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Both of those are true. To give him glory and to enjoy him. Are you enjoying God? Is your faith walk enjoyable? Are you miserable? It's okay for a while, for a season. It's misery sometimes given up. When the gardener clips off some bad vines, it hurts. But we are not intended to live in misery. We are called to the abundant life that Christ promises us. We call it PPJ around here. Purpose, peace, and joy. God has a purpose for us. He has contentment for you. He has peace. He has joy. He wants you to live fearlessly in this time in between. He's coming back. But in the meanwhile, we've got a job to do, and he wants to empower you and for you to live freely in that time. We do that by firstly loving him. No worship here, surrender, change. These will be the things we're going to be talking about over the next 4 weeks. To worship God, to hear his word, to hear his spirit, to surrender our will to him, and ultimately to be changed into Christ's likeness. If you are the same today as you were 10 years ago when God saved you, you probably are not being discipled. And that doesn't mean you have to be perfect, but it does mean there needs to be a manifest presence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. The Spirit will give evidence to this. Second thing, love others. This is about your gifting and your ministry. You are put here to serve and to love others. Okay, this is the sanctification of our hearts when we might either knowingly or unknowingly believe that it's all about me. But it's not about me. It's not even about us as we sit here this morning. It's about those who don't yet know him. This is too good a news. Folks, what Jesus has done for me, the change he's made in my life, I cannot contain in my life. Because I want that for anyone who would want to know about it. And so loving them takes on that gospel presentation, not just in words. I can tell them the truth about who God is, but that love is a verb. My hands and my feet are representative of the gospel, that I'm loving others in a tangible way. What we did yesterday, simple acts of kindness, giving away free Cokes and hot dogs. And if someone would try to pay us, we'd say, no, God's love is free, so is this bottle of water. It's a prophetic statement about how God views you, about the scandalous view of grace that we've experienced and we want others to experience. And so we've got to love others to truly find our purpose. The last thing may be the most difficult for many of us. You got to love yourself. You got to love yourself. This is about your position and your value. We are adopted sons and daughters. We are adopted by the King. We are co-heirs with Christ. Not only is he our King, but he's our Abba. Father, he's our daddy. We have this personal connection with him. Not only is Jesus our sacrifice, but he's an indwelling presence in my life. He has suffered in the way that you have suffered. He understands you. The Spirit is not just some mysterious, ethereal thing that's out there. It is what resides in you and fills you to give you the power to know God more, to know yourself more, to overcome that shame that makes you not love yourself. And you see, it's this loving yourself. Drews and Kyle, why don't you head up. That becomes such a hindrance for us as we want to know God more is because we convince ourselves that we just cannot be forgiven. We believe that our lack of commitment is the defining part of our relationship. We believe the sins that he's already forgiven me of need to be recounted and relived every day. But you see, that's just the shame that Satan brings into your life. He wants you to learn. God wants you to learn from that. But he's already forgiven you of those things. And so for us to truly live in the full purpose of our life, we've got to set that life behind us. We got to leave it where it was. Part of that is the repentance where we turn away from those things and that the Holy Spirit helps us overcome it. But a big part of that is us forgiving ourselves. I promise you that one of the outcomes of knowing this thing better is that you will find people that are much worse than you. That God loved just as infinitely and that found their purpose in him. You see, your place in the kingdom is not based on your performance. It's based on God's sovereignty. And it's based on your willingness to participate, to be there. So it's in that place that I invite you today to know God, to know his character, to know his salvation, to know the purpose he has for you. Because in that knowing, there is nothing that the enemy has to confront us. that would overcome God's sovereign will in our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. Lord, I want to know you deeper. Father, I know your truth cuts and it builds up. Father, I believe that a church that is committed to knowing you in this kind of way is a church that cannot be stopped. God, I believe an individual who genuinely and truly wants to know you this way, God, will find the freedom that you've promised us. Lord, for anybody here that does not know your salvation, that may be seeking you, Father, I pray that you would bring them to a place of repentance and knowing that they've never seen before. God, that they would understand their brokenness, they would understand your sacrifice, and then they would fully commit and repent from the place they are today and begin that life of freedom. And God, for those of us here today that have crossed the line of faith but maybe aren't living the fullness of the purpose that you have for us, that aren't living as free as what we can be, God, that don't know the deeper parts of you, I pray that you would bring into those things in our life that help us to know you more. God, I pray that you would remove any idol in my life, in our life. God, I pray that you would remove and make us aware of any sin that separates us from you. Father, I pray against any fear that would try to convince us that we cannot do great things for you. Father, I pray against any pride that would keep us from living in a place of humility, knowing that we do not have to have it figured out, but God, that we know the one who does. It's in that place, God, that we trust you to guide us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.